you pray with me? Father, we want to see you and glorify you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Think back to the last time you had a debate within your family. Now maybe it was a debate over what you were going to do for dinner that evening. Maybe it was an argument with your spouse about unequally distributed responsibilities. Maybe it was something far more prolonged and serious. Acts 15 is the halfway point in Luke's account of the history of the early church. It is also the turning point in the biggest internal family debate that the early church, the family of God, experienced. That was the conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So for some context, at this point, Jesus had lived, died, been raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Before he went, he gave a charge and a promise to his disciples that the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And throughout Acts, God was doing that. The Holy Spirit was giving power to the apostles and early Christians to preach the gospel in each of these places. The church was growing. Jews, Samaritans, and even non-Jewish Gentiles across the Roman Empire were hearing the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, and they were repenting and turning to him in faith. But all of this left early Christians, especially Jewish Christians, with important questions. What really was the gospel? And what did it require of those who believed it? Jews who for generations and generations had sought to follow the law of God given to Moses. But what about the Gentiles that believed in Christ? Should they now be following the law of Moses too? And on top of that, how was it possible that groups so extremely different from each other could possibly experience unity as one church? These aren't brand new questions in the book of Acts. But they do reach their highest point of tension in Acts 15. What really is the true gospel? Who gets to experience God's grace? And how does God's grace transform Christian belief, unity, and joy? How these questions would be answered have extremely important, maybe the most important, implications. The grace of God that was preached through the life of Christ was up for debate. Spoiler alert, God's grace is infinite in power, and it is universal in scope. Again, God's grace is infinite. And so we'll see in our story today that the the enormity of the power and scope of God's grace should cause us to be strong in faith, soft in love, and rejoicing in grace as an encouragement. Strong in faith, soft in love, and rejoicing in grace's encouragement. So the first point, the enormity of the power and scope of God's grace should cause us to be strong in faith. Iron pillar in essentials. That salvation was dependent on circumcision. The outward physical sign that was given by God to the Jewish people in the Law of Moses. Gentile believers probably had not been circumcised, since it would not have been required by their previous faith. But these teachers from Judea taught and Paul and Barnabas. Paul completely rejected the idea that circumcision could in any way save a person. It was grace, and grace alone, that could save. The debate was arranged to be continued in another location in Jerusalem, with the apostles and elders. In verse 3, while they're on their way, Paul and Barnabas shared the news of the new faith of the Gentiles with the churches they passed. In the same way, in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas shared the news with the council of elders in Jerusalem and apostles in Jerusalem. But again, they hear the same argument from the Christian Pharisees, and then even a more extreme one, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the Law of Moses. Now, you were arguing that it can't help them, but needed to be circumcised, that they were responsible for keeping the whole Jewish law. And don't forget, they were in itself, saying that unless the Gentiles did these things, they could not be saved. Ultimately, this was a debate about how people were saved. By circumcision? Was it by obedience to the Jewish law? Was it through Jesus plus these things? Or was it something else? How could people, specifically Gentiles, be saved? And these weren't God commanded. They've tried to keep the laws that God had commanded. How did the message of Jesus change these things? Jesus, after all, had lived a perfect life according to the law, one that we could never live perfectly. He had suffered and died as a penalty for our lawlessness. suffering and dying in our place on the cross, so that those who have faith in him do not have to pay the price for their sin. He did it. And then 3 days again later, Jesus rose from the dead. In his resurrection, by his grace, a free gift through faith, we can have life in him forever. This is, after all, the message that they had been preaching throughout Acts so far. But what was the place for the law and circumcision now? After a long debate, the Apostle Peter stood up and shared his thoughts, ending with this powerful conclusion in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So it is by grace, and grace alone. Salvation comes both to Jews and Gentiles, only through the grace of Christ. After all, it was God who chose for the Gentiles to hear. It was God who chose that the Gentiles would believe. It was God who confirmed all of this by giving the Gentile believers the Holy Spirit. And all of this, Peter says in verse 9, is by faith, with no distinction between Jew and Gentile, by faith. And if this is all a work of God's, by grace, through faith, who are you, he says in verse 10, to put God to the test? Who are any of them, as Jews, to put a yoke, the burden of the law, on the necks of the Gentiles when they themselves had not been able to carry it? Peter understood clearly that a salvation that depends on our own ability to fulfill the law would never suffice. It never could suffice. God's grace, as they found again and again. We too believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. The gospel message is one of highest importance. And we must defend it when it comes under attack. There can be no law, no good. That could possibly exist by grace alone. The God of the universe has provided salvation in Christ to all who believe, Hallelujah. Now, for Christians, this is an ideological hill worth dying on. Just as the gospel message came under attack by others in the church in Acts, it is still coming under attack from those within the church today. People today also seek to add to or take away from the gospel message. And it really is the same instinctive, sinful desire to doubt the goodness of God and to seek to add our own righteousness to the gospel. Now we see it here in Acts 15, just as clearly as we see it today. And so we must resist any attempt to change or distort this most essential truth. Salvation is given by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No good works or obedience to the law can add to or take away from this. Instead, obedience becomes the fruit of our faith. John Newton once said of the Apostle Paul, as he reflected on this passage, that he was an iron pillar in essentials and a reed in non-essentials. An iron pillar in essentials and a reed in non-essentials. Would we also be an iron pillar, strong and unwavering, in this most essential, beautiful truth? Would the Holy Spirit embolden us to be iron pillars in the gospel, strong in faith? Our only boast is in Jesus Christ. And we also need to be wary of the human temptation for these false gospels. And Jesus plus the law, or plus good works, to sneak into our own hearts. We're certainly not immune. It feels good to believe that our own work can make us more righteous in the eyes of God. But our good works are meaningless to save us. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and delight in the freedom of the gospel. The gospel is the best news ever. Literally nothing could possibly be better. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the second point. As we've already discussed, we must be strong in faith. And the enormity of and scope of God's grace should make us soft in love. A reed in non-essentials. Following Peter's bold gospel declaration, Paul and Barnabas continue to share all that God has been doing among the Gentiles. Beginning in verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, spoke up. He agreed with Peter's and Paul's defenses that the Gentiles should not be required to be circumcised or follow the law. As justification, James quoted from the Old Testament prophet Amos in verse 16, It says, after this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God had previously promised King David, the former king of Israel, that a king would reign on his throne forever. In quoting this passage, James is claiming that this has happened, that the king in the line of David is Jesus, was David's descendant. The rebuilt tent of David has occurred in Jesus the Messiah. And in the Gentiles, God had chosen a people for himself, a restored people of faith, made up of Jews and Gentiles, all who believe in Jesus. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the family of God through faith had been a part of God's plan all along. In James' conclusion, in verse 19, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. The Gentiles did not have to be circumcised or be subject to the Old Testament law. Instead, it was the grace of Christ alone that made them part of God's family. But how would these extremely different groups of people become one new people of God, one church? The cultural differences were enormous, but probably even more significantly, at times, their practices in lifestyle would have made fellowship extremely difficult. We know that many of the Jewish believers at this time still maintained a sense of ritual purity. They too trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. Following these traditions didn't save them. But some still maintained many of the cultural practices and traditions from the law, as it was all that they had ever known. Association with Gentiles, then, who did not maintain ritual purity, would have made the Jewish Christians ritually unclean. How then was fellowship going to be possible? In verses 20 and 21, James presents a compromise. The Gentile Christians should not eat what has been offered to idols, should not practice sexual immorality, should not eat what has been strangled, or eat blood. But wait, didn't Paul, Peter, and James all just say that the Gentiles were not subject to the law? What is going on here then with these four commands from the Old Testament law? Essentially, this was James' love-filled, spirit-led suggestion for seeking unity in this diverse new people of God. Each of these four commands could be understood as primarily ceremonial in nature. That is, each of them were commands about what to eat and not eat, as well as how to live. They were essential for a Jew to maintain their ritual purity, according to the law, if Jews had close fellowship with others who were ritually unclean, they too would become ritually unclean. And so if unity was the desired goal, then the Gentiles would need to sacrificially abide by these guidelines. They were not bound to the law. That was already established. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. This was about unity. The possible exception to the ceremonial category would be the command not to practice sexual immorality. And this could easily be read as a moral law rather than ceremonial. But given the context of unity and being surrounded by three other ceremonial laws, I suggest that here it is also primarily ceremonial in nature. Like the other commands, generally the Gentile sexual ethic was quite different from a Jewish one. That Gentiles were more promiscuous and less chaste, and like the others, close fellowship between Jewish Christians and sexually immoral Gentiles would have made the Jews unclean ceremonially. This is not to say that the Bible is in any way unclear about its sexual ethic for all Christians, regardless of ethnic background. It is very clear, and is an expectation for all. I'm just saying that in this context, its primary purpose of inclusion is related to the protection of unity. In verse 21, James continues, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Therefore, at this time, it was necessary for the Gentile Christians, for the sake of love, to respect their Jewish counterparts wherever they were." For the sake of unity, a sacrifice must be made. And so in verse 22 to 29, the letter containing these truths was delivered to the Christians in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles alike could be saved only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for these two different peoples to be one in Christ, the way Jesus intended, sacrifices of personal freedoms and preferences on non-essentials would have to be made. So for the sake of love to their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, the Gentile Christians were asked to restrict their freedoms in several ceremonial ways. And with that, we begin to see a model being laid out for how Christians in that time were to approach issues of conscience. They were to be iron pillars on the essentials, on the message of the gospel. And yet, when it came to non-essentials that were obstacles for unity, was for the sake of love, Jewish and Gentile unity in the gospel was not seen as an optional add-on to the gospel. It was necessary. As people came to faith, both from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, they were to be brought into one united body of faith, one church. And this would require sacrifice, sometimes significant sacrifice. Sacrifice in cultural preferences, sacrifice in linguistic preferences, and also sacrifices in rights or privileges. Were the Gentiles required to follow these ceremonial for the sake of their salvation? No. But for the sake of love, for the sake of unity, those freedoms would have to be sacrificed so that they could have fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. I wonder, do we today treat Christian unity like an optional addition to the gospel? Sometimes I fear that we do. And I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about us, me and you. Sometimes I fear that we value our freedoms or non-essentials more than unity. As we've said, we should be an immovable iron pillar on the gospel essentials. But I fear that in pride and ignorance, we can become equally ironclad on far less essential things. We're already talking about it, so we may as well be specific. Do our preferences for worship style impede unity? More hymns or more contemporary songs? More liturgical or more spontaneous? Well, the obvious example in a church like this, we're an extremely diverse group of people from many different cultures and experiences, which is beautiful. But do we ever isolate ourselves culturally or linguistically at the expense of unity? Who from the church do we seek depth of relationship with in Sunday fika times and in our normal weekly rhythms? Inviting over for dinner, getting to know better, is it mostly people who speak our preferred languages, have similar cultures, or are in similar life stages? Or perhaps even more significantly, theologically? Do we allow secondary or even tertiary theological preferences to disturb the unity of those within our church or the broader Christian community who believe the same gospel? It is so easy to make mistakes here, especially for newer Christians. We can try to make every fight a fight to die for, and so destroy unity along the way. But then we forget that there is actually only one fight worth dying for, and Jesus has already died there. The fight against sin, and he has died there. And as he rose, he won. so that we could be united in him as one united church. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this is easy. And I'm not standing here pointing a finger, but I'm not also pointing at myself. I have been incredibly convicted by these truths this week. This kind of beautiful unity that the church is all about will require sacrifice. Just as it did for the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Acts 15, it will require sacrifice for us today. Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart, to see if there are beliefs or behaviors standing in the way of unity. Are there behaviors that prevent you from loving your brothers and sisters in Christ well? Are there non-essentials where you have become an iron pillar, when you need to become more like a reed? The New Testament is absolutely filled, time after time, with talk of Christian unity. From the passage that was read earlier from Ephesians 2 to Jesus' own words from John 13, and in all this, I'm not encouraging in any way theological softness. I'm not at all encouraging theological softness. Instead, softness of heart. Be an iron pillar when it comes to essentials, most of all the gospel. And to the best of your ability, as you are led by the Spirit, seek to understand what the Bible says on all kinds of issues. Seek to live it out by God's grace. Do so with grace, kindness, humility, and patience towards your brothers and sisters who also believe the same gospel, but may arrive at different persuasions. The Apostle Paul gave an encouragement to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1-3 on these things that I think can be extremely relevant for us as well. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Friends, let's ask the Lord to give us greater humility, gentleness, and patience, as well as an eagerness to maintain the unity that Christ won for us on the cross. Let's ask the Lord to give us unity, even when it means sacrifice of preferences or of freedoms, for the sake of love. And our third, brief and final point is the enormity of the power and scope of God's grace should cause us to be rejoicing, filled with joy, in the encouragement of grace. Verses 30-35 tell us that the letter written from the council in Jerusalem did in fact make it to the church in Antioch. So how did the Gentile Christians respond to the letter? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now they had confirmation. They'd previously received the gospel, they'd received it, the Spirit, as a gift, and now they had confirmation with the whole church of their full inclusion in the family of God. Even they were God's people. What grace! Because of this encouragement, their hearts were filled with joy. Now, most of this in this room, all who are not Jewish by heritage, are direct recipients of this same grace. In Christ, through faith, we can all be part of the family of God. What joy! What grace! And the realizations that this letter brought to the Gentiles testified that God's grace is infinite in power, that he will surely and definitely save his people, and that God's grace is universal in scope, that he invites all people from all nations and all languages to turn to him and receive the free gift he offers in Christ. What encouragement to our hearts. May we also rejoice. Perhaps there are some here today that would like to join in that rejoicing. Rejoicing that God's grace is a free gift for all who would turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Peter's declaration holds true today. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And it's a declaration that by its nature requires a response from all who hear it. Will we continue hopelessly trying to make our own way? Or will we turn to the God of infinite grace who has made a way for us in Jesus? If you're here and feel the encouragement of the gospel message, join in the rejoicing. Jesus has paid the price for your sins. So turn to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Receive the free gift.
Right. And for us all,
in light of the absolute, stunning, miraculous beauty of the gospel, let us take this opportunity to be strong in faith, soft in love, and rejoicing together in it. Throughout generations, Christians have affirmed their unified beliefs in the gospel through reciting summaries of what the Bible says in the form of creeds. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest. As we move into a time of rejoicing, let us declare with one voice the message of grace summarized by this creed. These are the truths that we can and should be like an iron pillar on. And it is in these truths that we are unified and can rejoice. Let's stand together and read these words out loud from the Apostolic Creed. We believe in God Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who is begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descended into death on the third day, raised again from the dead, who has ascended into heaven, sitting at Almighty God Father's right hand, who will come from there to judge the living and the dead. We believe also in the Holy Spirit, one holy universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal life. Amen.